Well, this morning we left off in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to turn back over there. We're dealing with the issues of internal purity within the local church. We'll spend more time on this next Sunday morning on dealing with the three issues of church discipline. Otherwise, what are the things by which a church are commanded to remove an individual from their membership? It is commonly referred to as excommunication. Another phrase is disfellowship. As we think of the issue of disfellowshipping someone, what I want you to think about is the issue of what the word fellowship in the Bible means. Remember, it is a word, English word, translated from the Greek word koinonia, which means a working partnership. And so, when we have a local church, that local church is a fellowship. It is a working partnership. Primarily, the working partnership exists in the supernatural relationship with God. But when every believer is where they ought to be, there is a fellowship among each of the believers as well. And that is an important aspect as we consider the context, the doctrinal context of why the church needs to maintain internal purity, and as well, why there is a necessity at some time to disfellowship someone from a local church. Now, many people say, well, that's very harsh. That's very harsh and hard thing to do. And I agree with you. It is a hard thing to do. People whom we often love and we care about a great deal, and we've spent a lot of time helping them and working in their lives, sometimes they're just not willing to do what's right. And because of the issue of the blessing and curse covenant, which is in the Mosaic covenant, and we'll show you tonight that it comes also into the new covenant, the context of what we want to see is that when God is not being obeyed and we do not do what God calls us to do as a priesthood of believers through congregational polity, in maintaining internal purity, God withdraws His blessing both on individuals and on local churches. We have a repetition of the Achan principle from Joshua chapter 7. The same issue, the blessing and the curse. Because of one man's sin, God withdrew His blessing upon the nation of Israel and held the whole nation accountable until the whole nation fixed the problem. And, of course, they were responsible, and we'll see tonight, for stoning Achan. Now, we'll look at this tonight. We'll see that we don't do that. Praise God, we don't have to take somebody out of church, find the church, and stone them. But if we were in the Mosaic Covenant, that's what we'd have to do. There's a different practice now in the church age, and that is the change in the New Covenant. The fact that there's a blessing and curse, blessing if you obey God, and a curse, otherwise, God's withdrawal of His blessing upon a local church or upon an individual ministry, if we don't obey God, we don't practice church discipline and congregational polity, that is a fact of Scripture. I want to just read tonight with you 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Now, we looked at this morning, but I just want to get us back into the context. There was a man in the church of Corinth, who had married his stepmother. And Paul said, this is not right. And this matter needs to be taken care of. Now, we know from history that this man later repented and got his life right with God. But nonetheless, the church acted according to righteousness and did what they were supposed to do. Now let's stand together. We're going to read verse 6 down through verse 13. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This one man's sin essentially corrupted the whole of the local church. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. That's what we are, should be in Christ. Pure. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We'll look at that later on, which is, of course, the Lord's Supper, with not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Now, he deals in these next few issues here with lost people. Otherwise, you have to exist and coexist with people in the world. And some of them are going to be lost people. They're going to be covetous. They're going to be extortioners, idolaters. So if you were all together separated from them, you'd be isolated from them, and you couldn't even be in the world anymore. You'd need to go out of the world. But now he says, I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that's called what? A brother. That's a believer. A brother in Christ. The idea is in the context of the local church. If that person be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. You're not to sit down with that individual and act like nothing's wrong. Now again, we're not talking about shunning here. Your responsibility every time you come to a brother who is living in sin and refuses to repent is to rebuke and reprove. Not sit down and talk about football and how nice the weather is and whether or not everything's going okay in his life. You're to sit down and deal specifically with the issue of his or her failure, and to rebuke and to reprove that brother. And that's the context of what we see here. But you're not to sit down and just act like nothing is wrong. For, verse 12, what have I to do to judge them that are without, the lost? Do not ye judge them that are within, the individual members of a local congregation? But them are without, God judges, the lost. Therefore, put away from among you yourself that wicked person. Now, see the context. Paul's saying, take that person and put him out. Who's going to judge him out? God's going to judge him without. You judge those within. Otherwise, we're to make sure that people are pure and right before God, and we're to police ourselves to ensure that that happens. But if there is someone who is not willing to repent, you put them out. Because out, once they're out, God's going to treat them as an infidel, as a lost person. But that goes in God's hands. God's the one that does that. We are simply to be responsible to our command that God gives us in church discipline. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray tonight that you'd help us to understand these truths. And Lord, just be faithful to you. Lord, none of us like conflict. I think that you got to be a little bit warped, Lord, to like conflict. But Lord, we have to do it sometimes, and Lord, it's difficult. But we do it because we believe it's what you want us to do, and we want to be faithful. And so we pray you'd help us to understand these things tonight, not just intellectually, but understand our responsibilities so that we will do them according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now let me ask you this. Can you put somebody out of the church who is not a member of the church? So therefore, can we somehow make the conclusion, remember we have said before, that formal church membership is not said anywhere, taught anywhere in the Bible. Not, you need to join the church. Well, it does tell us by prescription on a couple of times, and it does tell us by implication. The implication is you can't be put out of something you're not part of. And so the issue of, first of all, every individual, it is completely foreign to the New Testament that there is such a thing as a Lone Ranger Christian that is not connected to a local church, that is not a member of and accountable to a local church. Your ministry cannot be accepted by God except through the local church. Therefore, you cannot be right with God if you are not a member of a local church. Now you say, that's pretty harsh. Yes, but it's the truth. And I tell you that because I love you. I don't tell you that because we want to fill up the pews. Amen? We do it because I love you. Many times when I say those things, people say, I don't do that. I'm not going to do that. And they head out. Look, you can sit here and come to church here as often as you want, and you don't have to be a member of the church. But I tell you this, God wants you to be. Amen? God wants you to be a member of a local church. Somewhere, God wants you to be a member of a local church. So they couldn't be put out of what they weren't part of. That's an implied doctrine. And that's one of those, what do we say? That's a duh thing, right? Should you be a member of the local church? Duh. Yeah, you should be. Can't be put out of something that you're not part of. And so there is an implication here by that very fact that there must be a formal accountability to a local church. Now let me say something else. My wife and I, we always talk about this. She loves to garden. Let me rephrase that. She loves to have a garden. She doesn't like to weed. Amen? You know, today we have so many people that want to have a garden, but nobody wants to weed. Anybody here that's a farmer knows that if you don't weed, you don't take care of the weeds, you're not going to be farming crops, you're going to be raising weeds. Because it will not be long before those weeds take over everything. Because they don't produce any fruit. They just grow and consume. Now that's what happens many times in local churches. We're full of weeds. And sometimes weeds are people who don't produce any fruit. They're just there to consume. They're there to get what the church offers, not to offer anything to the church. You know, people come oftentimes and say, well, what can your church offer us? I say, well, I tell them a list of things, and I say, well, now I want you to know that that's the wrong question. The right question is, what can you offer the church? Because that's the way we're supposed to work. God has created the church to be a group of servants, to do the work of the ministry. So everybody wants to garden, but nobody wants to pull weeds. And that's a big problem. Church discipline is making sure that the garden is free of weeds. I don't do so much around here, but I remember when we lived down in southern Minnesota, we're pastoring in Fairmont. Those guys down there, they'd have these guys where they just farm a section of ground. There's not a fence or anything for a whole section of ground. Just flat, black gold. That's all that's there. And it would not be uncommon for you to see a farmer driving around that section of ground, get out of his pickup truck and walk, I don't know how far it is to the middle of a section of ground, but he'd walk all the way out to the middle of that field to pull one weed. He was not going to have that one weed growing in his field. That was a common thing down there. Brother John, do you do that? Half a mile. The point is that he walked a mile out there to pull that one weed. I've seen that happen many times down there. In fact, I was always amazed at it. How much pride those men took in their fields. It was almost like a disgrace to have a weed growing in your field down there. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 5:5, if you look at that text, discusses and details the transitional issue from the Mosaic covenant under the dispensation of the law to the new covenant under the dispensation of grace, the church age. Now this transitional issue is exemplified in the Ananias and Sapphira phenomenon found in Acts chapter 5. Now, let's look at this. Here's a scenario. If local churches were still administrated under the law, there would be a great big pile of very large rocks out behind the church house. And when someone would refuse to repent and continue to bring disgrace to the name of Christ through false doctrine, through an immoral lifestyle, that person would simply be taken out behind the church house and stoned to death by every member of that local church. That's the way it was done in the Old Covenant. Look over to Leviticus chapter 20 and we'll look at that. Local churches do not deal with unrepentant sinners in this way during the New Covenant and through congregational polity. When another member refuses to repent of false doctrine or immorality, that person is to be excommunicated from the local church. He is to be disfellowshipped. And the excommunication or the disfellowshipping is a judicial action ordained by God and is done through congregational polity. Very much similar to what took place in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 20. Now, let me say this. A misnomer regarding the transition between the administration of the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant is that God deals more graciously with unrepentant sinners during the dispensation of grace than He did during the dispensation of law. I believe that's a misnomer. The only difference is the actual execution of the judicial sentence upon the unrepentant sinner. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the congregation of Israel did the stoning. Under the New Covenant, the local church does the sentencing, removes that individual or disfellowships that individual, and God judges them outside the local church. So essentially what the church does, finds them guilty, sentences them, and removes them, and God then gives them the remedial punishment outside because they've been put out of the protective custody of the local church. And under the dispensation of the law, the execution of the judicial sentence was prescribed by God, ordained by a judge, sentenced by an ordained judge, which was a priest, was then executed by the people of the city, and particularly those who were the victims of the offender. That's the context of what Christ said to the woman who was caught in adultery. He said to the men who were going to execute her, He says, okay, we can do that according to the law. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Okay, otherwise you had to be guiltless. That's the same principle of Matthew chapter 7. You're going to judge, you have to judge righteous judgment. And remember what he was doing when he made that statement? He knelt down and he wrote in the dirt. I can imagine some of the things he might have written. Maybe while he was there, he looked up. The omniscient God, remember, Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knew all things. And maybe he wrote Isabella in the dirt. One of that men in that crowd, I'm just guessing here, word doesn't tell us. But one of those men in the crowd, oh, I remember Isabella. He slowly disappeared. Maybe he wrote Mary in the sand. And pretty soon, another man, or two, or three, because Mary might have been a harlot like Mary Magdalene. Another two or three or four men disappeared from the crowd. And before he was all done, there wasn't anybody left to cast a stone. And Jesus says, go. He says, I'm not going to do it either. You see, the issue here before us is that we don't do the execution. The guiltless had to cast that first stone, the one who was the victim of the crime. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 2 tells us that. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel. Otherwise, you might have had people who lived in Israel who were not Jews, or not Israelites. They were to be bound by the same law. That giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. Now, giving your seed to Moloch was to take one of your children and cast him into the outstretched arms of the heathen pagan god Moloch or Baal. He is a big statue with a huge arched outstretched arms where there was a bowl of fire out in the end of it, so hot that many times the priest's hair would be singed as he would throw the children out into the outstretched arms of Moloch. God says, if any of you give any of your seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of the land shall stone him with stones. Who's supposed to execute him? The Jews. The people of whom he had committed a crime. Now, why was that important? The context of the blessing and the curse. The blessing and the curse was whatever tribe he was a part of or whatever city he was a part of, God would withdraw blessings from them if they did not administrate the sentences of the God of God, because they had already agreed to keep the law, to execute according to the statutes and judgments of God. And God said, when you do it, I will bless you. When you don't, I will withdraw my blessing. There'll be a curse. It was a blessing and a curse. Look over to chapter 24 of Leviticus and at verse 10. Leviticus 24, verse 10. And it says, and the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, the son's father was an Egyptian. Remember, when they came out of Egypt, they came out with a mixed multitude. And for the next 40 years, God would purge out the mixed multitude out of Israel. I think sometimes that's what God's doing in the church, trying to purge out the mixed multitude. He says, he went out among the children of Israel, and his son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strode together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. It was a common practice. All the pagans had all different kinds of gods. And if you wanted to really get a man upset, you cursed his god. You said, your god's nothing. My god's powerful and your god's nothing. And come on, let's go at it. And my god is stronger than your god, and so then I'll be able to take you. And you cursed that man's god. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shilameth, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. And they put him in a ward under guard, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. What is the issue of laying their hands upon the head? They are witnessing to the fact that this man had done what they said he did. And they are the witnesses. By laying their hands upon him, they are testifying, this man has done what he is accused of doing. And then who was to stone him? All the congregation. All the congregation. And it says, and thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of Jehovah, or the Lord, shall be put to death. All the congregation was to do that. Now, under the admission, and excuse me, the administration of the new covenant during the church age, the individual members become the judges and remove the unrepentant sinner. Now remember, unrepentant sinner from church membership through congregational polity. They put him out of the church where God will judge him. This puts the matter in God's hands, where he removes his protective custody upon Satan's forces of destruction. The forces of evil are released by degrees according to God's choice. Against that unrepentant sinner, according to God's will. Whatever God thinks needs to be done to remediate that situation, God does it by degree. There may be a lot of different things that might happen. Sometimes this results in premature death of the unrepentant sinner. Sometimes it may result in some catastrophic chastisement. Maybe against that individual himself, maybe against that. And many times in the Old Testament, we find God doing that against a man's children, a man's wife. people whom he loves, God moving and acting upon that, and it might become a health issue, a loss of a job, or any means God might use to turn the heart of that unrepentant sinner that says, God's not watching, God doesn't see, God doesn't care how I live. Well, if you want to put God to the test, you go right ahead. Our responsibility as a church is not to worry about what God does with that individual, knowing that God will be just and fair, and He will do exactly what is needed to that individual to turn that heart. Now, can you believe God for that? Well, you should. There's no reason why we cannot. The responsibility of the local church and congregational polity is in fact to act in fear of God for themselves should they fail to act decisively according to God's will, and in fear of God for the sinner who refuses to repent. Why? If they don't do what God wants them to do, God's going to withdraw His blessing from them too. God's going to withdraw His protective custody from the local church. You know, I have seen that happen so many times in my lifetime of being a pastor. Where God is blessing, you're seeing people get saved and new people come in, and then there is some sin that goes on in the church secretly and unrepentantly, and God withdraws His blessing, and there's dry time. Just complete spiritual dryness. Doesn't mean God's not working, God's not acting, but God's not blessing. God's not blessing the witness of those who are witnessing. God's not blessing because He cannot trust that local church with the souls of people that He might want to bring to Christ. Now, they may get saved, but they won't stay in that church. God's going to move them. Very, very, very sadly, He's not going to trust it there. And He's just not going to bless it. So in order for congregational polity to work, the congregation must act. And they must act according to God's will, trusting Him that God will know exactly what is necessary in the sinner's life to turn the sinner's heart. And we say, well, we don't want to do church discipline, that's too harsh. What that tells me is you can't trust God. And God knows exactly what that person needs. And that's a sad testimony. We ought to be able to trust God. Why? Because God says He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And God will do exactly what is needed. However, the primary concern, other than the fact that God's going to withdraw His blessing from the church, the primary concern of any decision regarding local church discipline is that God is not blasphemed, or that reproach is not brought upon the name of the Lord by failure to act. Remember, what you don't deal with, you give permission for. And when you give permission for it in the life of one person, you give permission for it in the lives of others. How many moms and dads have learned that the hard way with your children? Amen, I have too. Now you can't practice discipline that way. Now, in the instance of Ananias and Sapphira, the deception may never have been discovered. And God's power and blessing on the ministry of the local church at Jerusalem would have been lost, as it was in the case of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. That's why deception regarding sin is one of the most heinous of all the kinds of sin. You know, I can have a man or a woman come and confess just about anything and say, you know, I really blew it. I really messed up. I'm ashamed of myself. I brought reproach upon the name of Christ. I've done wrong. And please forgive me. Amen. But one of the things that just bugs me is deception. When people lie. That just tears my heart out. Now, I'm just a sinner like you are. And I tell you this, if deception bugs me that much, you can be sure it bugs God about a billion times more. I mean, can you imagine somebody trying to deceive God? What kind of idiot would do that? I mean, how can you possibly think you're going to get by deceiving God who knows all and sees all? But people do it all the time. You know what that tells me? Unbelief. Unbelief. That is a serious manifestation of unbelief. Now, congregations that do not take the matters of unrepentant sin within their membership seriously become passive in their role as priests before God and the judicial responsibilities of the priesthood of all believers during the age of grace to keep that local church and their order of priesthood pure from the doctrine and worldliness have failed. And you will see that church slowly die. Now, that does not mean that there will not be numbers added. Because there are superficial ways to do that. You can manufacture that. That's what's going on today in the very churches that have failed in those areas and have essentially spiritually died. God doesn't show up there anymore. The fact is they seek to manufacture church growth through carnal methodologies. Every Sunday they have a carnival. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, they have a rock fest, have a beer bash on Sunday night, and a tailgate party, and about everything else you can understand. Easter egg hunt on Sunday morning on Easter. We've talked about that one. You know, about everything that you can imagine. Whatever it takes to get the crowd. Whatever it takes to gather the crowd. Well, true spiritual growth of a local church membership is not measured by numbers, but by faithfulness to their responsibilities as defined by the Word of God. And failure in the responsibilities of a local church discipline manifests a lack of love for God and a complete misunderstanding of the spiritual dynamic that's involved in God's supernatural enabling and blessing upon the work of ministry of individuals within a local church. That issue of fellowship. Man, we use that and banter that term around like it means nothing to us. But it is a supernatural word. And it only can exist when you and I are in unity with the Spirit of God, and we as a whole, as a local church, are in unity with the Spirit of God through the filling of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, fellowship doesn't exist. And any one person that leavens the whole breaks the fellowship of the local church. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, please don't join Shepherd Fold Baptist Church. Okay? If you can't believe the Word of God, there's no place for you here. Until you want to. But as Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And here we have a local church trying to bring a pagan community to faith in Christ while allowing to be part of their testimony someone who is living in a way that even repulsed the pagans. Can you imagine? The pagans sat around and they laughed at that kind of Christianity. They mocked it. I had a friend of mine. He's a pastorate right now. When he got saved in the Navy, he never could quite understand why everybody mocked him and ridiculed him. He was a pot smoker, and he'd sit around, and after he got saved, and try to witness to all of his buddies while they sat around and smoked grass together. And those guys just mocked him all the time. And he said, I finally realized that what my mouth was saying did not align with what my life was saying. And he had to get his life saved as well. Now let's look at a couple of things very quickly tonight before we go home. Is there a blessing and curse in the New Covenant? Now, you won't know what I'm talking about if you don't understand the blessing and curse of the Mosaic Covenant. But the blessing of the Mosaic Covenant was, God says, if you as a nation of Israel keep the statutes and judgments that I give you, I will bless you. Otherwise, I'll have the rain fall when you need it. I'll have your animals produced accordingly. You'll get a good harvest from your crops. And your wives will have babies, And, you know, things will go well with you. But if you do not preserve, keep the law, by when I say that this is wrong and here is the sentence or the judgment upon it, you don't do what I say to do, I'm going to withdraw that blessing from you. The rain will not fall. Your crops will not produce. Your animals will not produce other animals. And your wives won't have children. And on and on and on and on. And that's what happened. Ultimately, God brought the children of Israel into captivity. But we want to see, at least, I'm not going to go and read every verse, but I'm going to give it to you. You can write them down on a piece of paper. Pick up on a dispensational chart in the back, if you like. But the blessing of the Mosaic, a blessing and curse of the Mosaic covenant, had nothing to do with the salvation of individuals within the nation of Israel. Nothing to do with their salvation. The blessing and curse of the Mosaic covenant was the means that God used to keep the nation of Israel accountable to policing themselves and individuals within the congregation of Israel, national Israel, regarding doctrinal purity, sin, and separation from the paganism of all the surrounding nations. An important question that we should answer is if the blessing and curse is only unique to the Mosaic covenant. In other words, is there a blessing and curse included within the other covenants, especially the new covenant? Well, we go back to the dispensation of intimacy in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 13. God had one commandment He gave to Adam. He said, don't eat of that tree. One commandment. Now, in that one governing commandment of the Edenic covenant, we find the blessing and the curse. And He said, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, did Adam die the day he ate of that tree? It's a tricky question. He didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. It'll take another 1,000 years almost before he died physically. But he died the very moment he disobeyed God. Now surely we can understand that this was not a condition for salvation because Adam was not lost and that he had not yet sinned. God provided him with an almost unlimited renewing resources in the Garden of Eden. All Adam had to do was to dress it and keep it. Of course, the curse in this instance is the ultimate curse of eternal damnation. But he didn't have to do it to keep saved because that wasn't the issue. The issue was if he did it, he would lose. He would die. And he did. Under the dispensation of conscience, that's in Genesis 3:23 through 7:23, God instituted the blessing and curse of the Adamic covenant. And although we may not easily see the blessing of the Adamic covenant, it exists in the mere fact that God allowed them to be redeemed. God didn't have to redeem them. He could have just said, poof, and we start all over again. Now, the reason why God could not do that because of His holiness and because of the fact that God is a God of love was that He had created Adam and Eve as eternal beings. And He loved them. And if He would have poofed and started all over again, Adam and Eve would have had to spend eternity in hell. And God's love says, let's take a different pathway. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, God knew all this was going to happen before He ever created the world. God's never had a bad day, and He's never had a surprise. Amen? He knew it was all going to happen. In Genesis 3:14 through 19, we have the Adamic covenant. Then under the dispensation of human government, in Genesis 8:20 through Genesis 11:9, God instituted the governance of the blessing of the curse of the Noahic covenant. And the blessing of the Noahic covenant is that God would never again destroy mankind with the flood as he did in the Noahic flood. And that rainbow that we see in the sky after it rains is God's signature of promise to us that he's never going to do that again. Does that mean he's not going to destroy lost mankind and not going to destroy this world one day? No. He's just not going to do it that way ever again. And God made some changes again. And, of course, in that covenant, the Noahic covenant, he made man and instituted human government and said, if you kill someone, and that is in the context of which we find eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, blood for blood. He who sheds man's blood by his hand, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. That's a Noahic covenant, blessing and curse. Now the blessing and the curse of the Mosaic covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant because of transgressions. The issue was, well, we can live any way we want to. God's going to save us by faith. Well, that's the way God's always saved people. It's always saved people exactly the same way. Adam and Eve got saved exactly the same way you did. They look forward to the cross. We look backward to it. But they got saved the same way you do, by grace through faith. And so, God added the blessing and curse of the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant because of transgressions. People were just not getting serious about what sin was. And, of course, we must understand that the new covenant is merely a change in the Abrahamic covenant and what I call a dispensational upgrade of the Mosaic covenant. So the blessing and curse continues in the new covenant in the church age. And God blesses His children when they're faithful and withdraws His blessing, which defines the curse, when they are unfaithful. And although there is an individual aspect of this blessing and curse for faithfulness, the primary impact during the church age relates to God's spiritual blessings upon the ministry of any given local church and its formal membership. Now, we're going to go over quickly to 1 Corinthians 11:29, and I'm going to read this text, and I think we're going to quit with this tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. It is in the context of the Lord's Supper. And the context within the Lord's Supper is the issue of self-examination. Self-examination of our own personal lives before God. And with the intent that we consider the impact of our lives upon the fellowship, that supernatural dynamic of a working ministry in unity with God. Now look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that's a person who does not examine his life, find out any sin that's there, and confess it before God for cleansing. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, living in disobedience to the commands of Scripture and unrepentant sin, eateth and drinketh damnation. Now that word damnation, the idea is chastisement, not eternal damnation. You're saved, you'll never again be damned. Because the issue is that God will judge you. Now you eat and drink unworthily, otherwise with unrepentant sin, God's going to judge you. He's going to chastise you. And you actually are eating, when you eat of the body and blood of the Lord, typically found in the grape juice and the unleavened bread, you are testifying of something that your life is a contradiction against. So he says that he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now look at that next phrase. Not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the impact of his sin upon the Lord's body, the local church. He just does not take into consideration the impact of his unrepentant sin on the fact that it breaks, disunifies, disfellowships the whole local church, that local body, that body of Christ, with God in the superdynamic of the filling of the Spirit of God. And otherwise we see the same thing of what we find in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan's sin. One man And God said, don't go up there to Ai, because I'm not going with you. I'm not going to go up. And remember, they went up there anyway. And because it was just a little city, they didn't need God. And they came back with their tails between their legs. That was right after the Battle of Jericho. This huge fortress city where God brought the walls down. God said, don't go up there. I'm not going to go with you until you get this matter straight. And then when God exposed the man, remember the congregation of Israel had to seek out who it was. And when they found out, the congregation of Israel dealt with it. But they saw very quickly what God was going to do. Well, the same pattern, it falls on the local church today. You have a little leaven, what? Leaven of the whole lump. So we're commanded to purge out the leaven. Verse 30. For this cause, the issue of a person who eateth and drinketh unworthily, not discerning the impact of his sin upon the Lord's body, the local church, for this cause many within the local church, as a result of the withdrawal of God's protective custody and blessings, are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You see, wait a minute. It was his sin. Why would God chastise and act on the rest of the church? Remember when those men went up to Ai, Achan didn't get killed there. There was other men that got killed. God withdrew his blessing. What's happening here? Why were there many weak and sickly? God withdrew his protective custody upon the local church. What happens when God withdraws his protective custody? Think about it this way. Whatever protective custody God puts upon your life, it binds Satan in that area. Whatever area he releases, Satan fills it up. The destroyer will come in and take whatever God releases into his power. But God's going to release it. And that's what happens here. What? Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some had prematurely died. Now, how would the church know who it was that died because of someone's sin? Well, they won't. Verse 31. For if we, now notice, not ye individually, but we corporately, would judge ourselves, we should be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now that is God's judgment in time, not God's judgment in eternity. The world is condemned in time. Remember that difference. Souls are condemned in eternity. And he's judging the world here. The world is going to be condemned. That's the creation. God says that we should be judged so we're not condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. The issue of tarrying for one another is connected to the self-examination aspect of the Lord's Supper in its intended purpose of remembering what it costs to redeem your soul, ensuring reverence for God through maintaining internal purity of the body of Christ. In other words, the Lord's Supper should not be tacked on to the end of the service. Boy, that annoys me when that happens. There's not considerable instruction. There's not time given for serious self-examination. There are times I've taken 15 minutes or 20 minutes of the service and put the Lord's Supper in that time space, and every time I've done it, I felt bad about it. I'm not going to do that anymore. We're going to give a whole service every time we have the Lord's Supper to the Lord's Supper, because it's that important. The purity of the body of Christ. And so, the primary focus is ensuring that there is regular time spent in self-examination of one's life before the eyes of the God who sees. We need to realize that. We need to think upon that. We need to focus upon that. God sees. God knows. And we need to be so careful about issues of unresolved issues between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an abomination to God. Brothers and sisters are commanded to love one another. That means that We are supposed to, like a husband and a wife who knows each other's faults in detail, love each other anyway. We're to love each other that way. We're supposed to forgive one another. We're supposed to be praying for one another. There shouldn't be unresolved conflicts in the body of Christ. There shouldn't be unrepented sin in the body of Christ. There shouldn't be this flippant attitude towards worldliness. And there shouldn't be the toleration of false doctrine in the church. We'll look at those next week. I hope you can see why this is so important. The internal purity of a local church is absolutely critical. Lest we fail to disfellowship someone who is unrepentant, and God disfellowships us. Think of that. I mean, that is absolutely catastrophic in my view. Now, let's get down to the brass tacks here. If we're going to just play church, then none of this is important. We can come to church, we get our hymnals out, sing Kumbaya a couple times, and dance a ring around the rosy a couple times, and all go home and feel real good about ourselves. But if we really want to do God's business, then we've got to do God's business with our own hearts. There's got to be a pursuit after the holiness of God. To pursue after the mind of God. To pursue after an intimacy with God that where we touch Him and He touches us. Until that happens, you'll never see God operate the way He operated in the book of Acts in the first five chapters. That's what I long to see. I've seen it in my ministry at times over the years, to see those kind of things. I remember one time in a church we were in, on one Sunday evening we baptized 40 people. 2.5 hour service of testimonies. It was a wonderful time. I remember sending 8 young kids, teenagers, juniors and seniors of high school, to Mexico on a mission trip. Most of them were decent kids. I mean, they weren't wild and living in sin, but they weren't doing the ministry of God either. They went down there and they saw God move. And they came back and we had a 3-hour testimony service. We couldn't shut them up. And it would have gone on longer. They were excited because they experienced the first time in their own lives what God could do with them when they gave it all to Him. It was a wonderful thing to see. And I spend time in all of this with you folks because I want you to see it. I want you to see it in your own life. And there's a joy unspeakable and full of glory in that kind of lifestyle. Just to see what God can do. You know, God says, go ahead. You get your life right. Let me show you what I can do. He's just waiting for that. If we just learn to be faithful. Oh, it's so hard. I mean, it gets to be so hard for us just to even make it out to church services sometimes. Let alone to really get serious about our walk with Christ. Head bowed, eyes closed. No one can give you a heart for the Lord. The only way you get a heart for the Lord is when you pursue the heart of God. And nothing in this world becomes more important to you than having the heart of God. If that's not your priority in life, you're missing the vast majority of what God has for you.